Well, this morning we are in a very well-known passage of Scripture. It is John chapter 3, and perhaps one of the best known of Scriptures. I'm sure everyone here has read this chapter many times or have heard it read, perhaps even many more times. And even though we've all been familiar with this passage, I think it is particularly helpful for us to re-examine it, to go through it verse by verse. I think it yields a great deal that we need to be reminded of. Right now we're talking about the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to be seeing in this passage Jesus' presentation of the mission of the Holy Spirit. And so let me read the first 15 verses of John chapter 3, the Holy Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. We see three things about Nicodemus as he is presented to us here this morning. First of all, he was a Pharisee. Secondly, he was a ruler of the Jews, which is simply another way of saying that he was on the Sanhedrin. This was a group of about 70 of the leading Jews. The Sanhedrin was their supreme court. In fact, Nicodemus may have been the current leader of the Sanhedrin for all we know. It's not very clear. The third thing we know about him is what Jesus ascribed to him, the teacher of Israel. This tells us that Nicodemus was a scribe as well as a Pharisee. The scribes were men who had spent their entire lives studying the Word of God, studying the Old Testament, studying the law in great detail. They had memorized whole books of the Old Testament. Some of them had memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. They also had memorized many of the commentaries that the Jews had written concerning the law, because it was their job not only to teach the law to the people of Israel, but to apply it in court cases and situations like that. There's one word that we could use to describe the scribes of Jesus' day, and that word would be formidable. These were very powerful men, not just politically, but intellectually. These were not men to play with in terms of joking around, because they were very, very serious, and they were very, very intelligent. And this man comes to Jesus by night. Now, as you probably know, there have been many speculations about why he was doing that. Most modern Bible teachers believe that he came by night because he was ashamed, and he didn't want people to know that he came to talk to Jesus. That's a possibility, but the Bible doesn't explicitly say that's the case. There's another possibility. And that is that Nicodemus wanted to have a quiet, in-depth conversation with Jesus, uninterrupted by the crowds around him. And personally to me, I find that argument to be a little more believable in this particular case. He comes to Jesus and he makes a startling admission in verse 2. Rabbi, which is a very polite way of talking to Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, this is quite a statement, because we know from other passages that the majority of the Pharisees in public were ascribing Jesus' ability to perform miracles to the devil. But Nicodemus says, no. We know that's not the case. We know God is doing this through you. And this signifies to me that that Nicodemus has come to Jesus with an open heart. I think he's come to him for an open conversation. I don't think he believes in Jesus at this point, but I do believe that he's willing to give him the benefit of the doubt, at least for a few minutes. Jesus responds to him directly with the first of three pronouncements. And we know this if you look at verse 3 by the way he says it. Truly, truly, I say to you. That was Jewish shorthand for saying, what I'm about to say, pay attention to. This is not speaking off the cuff. This is something you could write down. This is something that you can take to the bank. The King James Version translates it, renders it, verily, verily, I say to you. In the original language, what Jesus actually said was, amen, amen, I say to you. It all amounts to the same thing. That what I'm about to say is very serious, very important. Note well. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the word again there that's translated out of the original language translates a very interesting word. The original word can mean two different things. It could mean anew, you must be born anew, or it could mean from above, you must be born from above. Sometimes Greek language is slippery like that, and it depends on the context as to how you would render it in English. I don't think we need to get hung up on this, because either way it's conveying the same thing, whether you're born again or born from above. Nicodemus immediately takes him as saying born again, because he says, how can a man be born a second time? Jesus later in the passage speaks of coming down from above. So that's a possibility as well. I think both aspects are there. But it is a very important, arresting comment. And Jesus is going to make other comments in the same way, other pronouncements. But for now, this leads us to the first lesson today about the Holy Spirit and His work. And that is that the second birth, that is the birth of being born from above, is absolutely essential in order for salvation. And it's difficult for us to understand how that rocked Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus, as we saw, was a Pharisee and a scribe. The Pharisees were, in the shorthand of Israel, holy men. As Christians who have read the New Testament, the Pharisees are always the bad guys with the black mask. But in the peoples of that day, these were the godly men. 150 years ago, when Israel was subjugated by the Greeks, the Sadducees were the ones who compromised. The Sadducees were the ones who would allow pigs to be slaughtered in the temple precincts and altars to pagan gods to be set up there. The Pharisees would not tolerate any of it. They held the line, and many of them died for that. About 60 years before Jesus was born, 600 Pharisees were crucified on the hills around Jerusalem. That was their heritage. They were the holy ones. They were the ones who were the attendants of the holy fire. And everyone looked at them as the most fantastic of all. They're going to lead the way to heaven for all of us, if any of the rest of us get there. And for Jesus to describe or to suggest that they are missing something that is absolutely essential for entrance into the kingdom of God was utterly stunning. After all, Nicodemus and his men had deserved heaven because they had worked hard for it. And, you know, Nicodemus's reply suggests this. Look at verse 4. How can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus doesn't intend that statement to be taken literally, obviously. But what he is saying to Jesus, and Jesus could clearly understand this, is, Jesus, your assertion is absolutely absurd and impossible. No one can be born again. And to suggest that I, a scribe, a Pharisee, a teacher of Israel, needs to be born again is ridiculous. Nobody would accept that. And so Jesus goes on to clarify with another pronouncement. Look at verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, again, commentators speculate endlessly on what Jesus means by water and the Spirit. And there really isn't any need for speculation here. It's very clear. The context is showing that Jesus is, in effect, stating the same thing he said in verse 3 in different words. He is trying to communicate clearly to Nicodemus what he's talking about. And when he uses the phrase water and the Spirit, he is taking that directly from the Old Testament. And he's speaking to a man who is an expert in the Old Testament. He goes on, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, he's talking to Nicodemus in a way that Nicodemus could pick it up. And we saw a bit of this a few minutes ago when we read in the responsive reading from Ezekiel 36. How does that read? I will sprinkle clean water on you. There's the water. And you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see the water there and the Spirit? They're put together in that passage. And what are they doing? They're bringing about a very great change. A new heart. A new spirit. It's as though he's being born again, right? Isaiah 44 is another passage that talks about this. Verses 3 and 4. God says, I will pour water on a thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by the flowing streams. What does water do? Well, it cleanses for sure, but it also revives. It refreshes. You know, my grass is growing a little dark right now. It's growing lighter. It's losing its green hue and becoming more gray and white, because we haven't had enough rain lately. But as soon as the rain hits again, of course, you know what's going to happen. It'll be up as high as my knees. That's what water does. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says that we must be born of the water and the Spirit. He's just explaining what he means by being born from above or being born again. And this leads us to the second lesson of this passage, and that is that the new birth is required to see and enter the kingdom of God, and it is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of man. So you absolutely have to have the second birth in order to enter the kingdom of God, and you can't get the second birth in any other way but by the gift of God. It is the work of the Spirit. You cannot achieve it. You cannot produce it. And Jesus says in verse 7 that this should come as no surprise. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is saying we experience the work of God daily. Every time the wind blows, we're experiencing the work of God. And think about what the wind is. It is invisible, but it's real. And it is, and here's the point, it's uncontrollable. You can't stop it. You can't start it. Back in 1989, a Category 5 hurricane named Hugo took dead aim at Charleston, South Carolina, and slammed into it. I was born 30 miles inland from Charleston in a town called Somerville, so Charleston is pretty close to being a hometown for me. And I have a lot of family and friends who live down there. At that time, in 1989, I lived 300 miles inland in Greenwood, South Carolina. But it was very upsetting to see that storm hit. And the next couple of days, we were glued to the television to see the pictures that were coming out of Charleston of the terrible devastation. The beach where we always would go to the beach was just plowed about by the hurricane. And my 10-year-old son, watching the pictures with us, was very upset, and he said, "Dad, I wish we could go back in time and stop the hurricane from hitting Charleston." And I said, "Well, I do too, son. But remember, last week we watched for 5 days this hurricane coming up out of the South Atlantic. We have satellites that can see this, and it was predicted that it was going to hit somewhere along the East Coast. And as it got closer, we saw that it was going to hit South Carolina, and it did. But there wasn't one thing anyone could do to alter it. We couldn't stop it. We couldn't direct it elsewhere. We couldn't lessen its power." And that's what Jesus is saying about the work of God. We cannot alter it. We cannot lessen it. We cannot change its power at all. We cannot summon it. And Nicodemus, again, verse 9, just says, "I'm mystified. How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He is telling Nicodemus that he ought to be able to understand this, having studied in depth the Old Testament. It's all there. We've seen it in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, and there are many other passages where it is emphasized as well. Nicodemus should have known, but he didn't have the eyes to see it. You see, the Pharisee way of salvation was very simple. They believed they earned their salvation. They believed they kept the Ten Commandments. They believed they kept all the other rules and that God owed them salvation. They got salvation the old-fashioned way. They earned it. And they looked at everybody else as the worst kind of sinners. I mean, we've seen this again and again in the New Testament, haven't we? Remember when the Pharisee and the tax collector went up to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee prayed thus with himself, according to Jesus? Isn't that interesting? He didn't really pray to God. He prayed with himself. "I thank you that I'm not like other men, for I fast twice a week and I pay a tithe of everything I get. I'm not a sinner like this wretched tax collector over here." You know, that's their attitude. And that was the attitude that most people gave them. They were getting what they deserved. They'd worked hard for it. That's what you got to do. You get out of life what you put into it. And, you know, there are many modern Christians who've been infected with this idea. I mean, they wouldn't state it the way the Pharisees do. But it's the idea that, well, you know, God has done his part and you got to do your part, right? I heard a Bible teacher once say, "Now listen, folks, the devil votes against you and Jesus votes for you. And you got to cast the final vote." You know, you ever heard that? I mean, you do hear that sort of conversation sometime, and it's right out of the Pharisees' book. They're not as strict as Pharisees, but it's the same mechanism. I had a professor in seminary who told us that he had attended an evangelistic service in our community. And he said as the preacher wound up his sermon, he said to the congregation, "Now God has done everything he can do. He sent his son and his son died for our sins. But the rest is up to you. You have got to believe and repent and you've got to start obeying him. You got to do your part." And then he called on one of the fellow pastors to, "Would you lead us in prayer?" And my professor said, when I heard that, I wanted to say, "Who's he supposed to pray to? You just told us God has done everything he can do. No need to talk to him anymore. I guess we need to pray to the congregation, right?" And you see, that's the mistake that people tend to make. And Jesus is rebuking that idea as well. How are we born again? We are not born from ourselves. We are born from above. I mean, Turn over in your Bible one page to chapter 4. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Now, Nicodemus was at the high end of things. He was going to heaven in the sight of everybody in Israel because he was a scribe and a Pharisee. But the woman by the well doesn't even have a name. She's gone through five husbands. She is as low as you can get in their pecking order. But he says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says, saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she doesn't know what he's talking about. She says, "Are you greater than Jacob who gave us the well?" And he said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." Verse 13. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Do you see he's saying the same thing to her in language she can understand that he was saying to Nicodemus? He said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again, and you can't do it yourself." And he's saying to this woman, "You know, you need to ask me for the living water, because I'll give it to you." He's saying the same thing. You don't have it in yourself. You need to come to me. But, you know, people tend to draw the wrong conclusions from these two chapters. They tend to draw the conclusion, I've heard many people say this. They say, "Well, you know, if it's all up to God and it's not up to you or me, then we can just sit back and let him save us if he wants to. And why should we go out and evangelize anybody? Because God will save them when he gets good and ready. And why should we spend so much of our budget on missionaries going to the foreign countries? Because God can save the pagans overseas when he gets good and ready. He has the Spirit and he can do it, so we don't have to do it." And if that conclusion is correct, Jesus was not inviting the woman at the well and was not inviting Nicodemus. He was taunting them, wasn't he? He was saying, "Ha, ha, ha, you'll never get in unless I decide to let you in." That wasn't what he was doing, was he? He was inviting them. And so the correct conclusion is for us to recognize that Jesus alone can do what you and I cannot do. You hear him say that? Verse 13, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, Jesus. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You remember back in the wilderness, some poisonous snakes broke out among the people and were biting them, and they were dying. And they cried out to Moses for help, and Moses put a brass serpent up on a pole, according to God's word. And he said, "If anybody gets bit, if you look at the serpent, you'll be saved." And they didn't have to do anything. Just look in faith. And that's what they did. And the poison had no effect. And so this is what he is looking for from us. He is seeking not despair. He is not seeking us to sit back and do nothing. What he is seeking, when we read chapter 3 of John and chapter 4 of John, what he wants us to do is to humble ourselves, to admit that we're spiritually and morally bankrupt, and repent, and come to the one source of eternal life, who is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ alone. This is the message throughout the Bible. Think about Jonah. God said to Jonah, "Jonah, I am going to wipe Nineveh off the map." Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrians, the evil enemies of Israel. And Jonah said, "Great, go to it." And he said, "I want you to go up there and warn them." And he said, "Well, Lord, I'm glad to go up there because I'd love to watch you kill them all, but I don't want to warn them." And so he had to have a Bible lesson with a large fish. And you remember after that, he did go. And do you remember his sermon to the Ninevites? Jonah began to go through the city going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That was it. That's all that's recorded in Jonah 3, verse 4. There's nothing about ask the Lord to forgive you. There's no invitation at all. He's just stating, "You guys are going to die in 40 days. But what did the Ninevites do with that? What did these godless pagans do? They said, "You know, I believe what this man is saying. He came out of the belly of a great fish. I think we're getting a real warning from God. And why would God give us a warning if he was going to just plaster us anyway? I mean, if we repent, doesn't it follow that he might forgive? And the king of Nineveh said, hey, put on sackcloth and ashes and fast and repent. Who knows, maybe God will have mercy. And of course, we know the end of the story. God did. Theologians call Jonah's sermon an implicit call to hope and repent. And whenever the gospel is pronounced, when people start to take the gospel seriously, there is in their hands an implicit call to repent and to hope for forgiveness. And that's how Nicodemus took this. If we go on in the book of John, we find Nicodemus appearing twice more. In John chapter 7, verse 50, the Pharisees are gathered together and they were plotting to kill Jesus. We got to get rid of this guy. And Nicodemus asked them a bold question. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And they basically said, he's from Nazareth. No prophet comes from Nazareth. And they weren't going to give him a hearing. They weren't going to listen to him. But that wasn't the end of Nicodemus. We meet him again in John 19. After Jesus is dead, and Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and begs his body, and he's given the body of Jesus to place in his own tomb, we read that Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. 75 pounds of spices. You know, I don't know how much that's worth. John doesn't say, but I'm sure it wasn't a couple of bucks. I'm sure that was a very hefty donation to the Lord Jesus. And it tells us, as church history insists, that what Nicodemus was experiencing was a growing conviction. Personally, I think when he saw Jesus hanging from the cross, what Jesus said here in verse 14 and 15 came back to him. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There he is on the cross. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this leads us to the third lesson. The first lesson is being born again is absolutely essential for salvation. The second lesson is that the second birth is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. It is not the work of man. We are not God's partners in salvation. He is the one who saves those who are dead in their sins. The third lesson is that the Holy Spirit does not force people to believe against their will, but he is always successful in bringing God's children to the second birth. We see that in Nicodemus. And this lesson is proven later in the New Testament as well. I know some of you today have adult children on your hearts who they may not have repudiated Christianity, but they've ignored it. And you wish with all your heart that they would fervently love the Lord Jesus as you tried to teach them to do. Some of you have parents who do not understand the gospel at all, and they seem to have no interest in Christianity, and you wish with all your heart that they would come to understand the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. Others of you have been witnessing to friends, to neighbors, to co-workers who have resisted the gospel, who've done nothing but argue with you, as Nicodemus argued with Jesus. And you wish that they could be given the second birth. This passage teaches you one very important thing. Never, never despair. It is in God's hands, and his delays should be taken by us as encouragement to pray more insistently and to pray more fervently. I had a friend who was praying for his brother to come to Jesus Christ. His brother resisted all his life. He was a physics professor in a major university. And when he retired, he, for some reason that no one can account for, wandered into a small little Baptist church in the backwoods. And he heard the preacher proclaim the gospel. And his heart changed right there. And he fell to his knees and asked Jesus to be his Savior. And he called his brother, my friend, who was a Presbyterian minister, and he said, I hope you're not going to be angry with me, but I got baptized by the Baptist last night. And no Presbyterian would ever argue with that. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He started sending him Hendrickson's commentaries to study. But that's another story. But my friend said, I've prayed for my brother for 63 years. And the Lord finally answered that prayer. God will answer. But let us not give up. And let us be thankful that salvation is in His hands, because His hands are steady and strong and can do what no man can ever do. Salvation is of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You that You are a patient Lord, that You are gracious and loving, that You want to see people saved. You do not take pleasure in the death of any. Help us, we pray, to rightly understand Your loving, gracious, and good heart. And help us in our prayers to prove that we understand it by never giving up in praying to You for those we love who do not yet know You. Gracious Lord, thank You for the second birth that You have given to us. We admit that if it had been in our hands, we never would have come. But Jesus gets all the glory and honor for the salvation that we enjoy. We ask these things and thank You for them in His blessed name. Amen.